Open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. Last week we were in Mark chapter 12, and I left off the last section because the last section of Mark 12 really, the last part of Mark 11, because it is all pretty much intact with what happens in the rest of Mark 12. Where we are now in Jesus' life is the last week of Jesus' earthly life before he was crucified and put in the grave and rose from the dead. He's still alive. He still has his body, which has been resurrected. And what bothers a lot of people is the fact that he's still Jewish. So I just had to throw that in there. Because there's a lot of anti-Semitism, and it's on the rise. And it's a lot of it by Christians. But they have so deceived themselves and have been deceived. So Mark chapter 11, we started that off, and we had the triumphal entry, and people were singing and calling out who Jesus really was. In Mark chapter 11, we see a couple of different days of Jesus' life in that week. Mark doesn't record everything, but we see him going into Jerusalem, looking around, and seeing this mess that was there. When he started his earthly ministry, he cleaned the temple. And now, the last Passover, the fourth Passover, he's doing the same thing. And people aren't happy that he is saying what they're doing is wrong, because they're in charge and they want to have him answer for the things that he's been doing. And he's also in trouble with the leadership because they believe he's breaking the Sabbath. And one of the biggies was the fact that he heals on the Sabbath day. Well, they can't heal on any day of the week, much less the Sabbath. And so they are angry with him because people are seeing him as a prophet. And they are listening to him eagerly. And he's gaining more disciples all the time. Even though there is a fear that people will be kicked out of the synagogue for proclaiming that Jesus is Messiah. In this period of time, there is a similitude. Jesus sees this fig tree full of leaves right there in the middle of the road. Not in the middle of the road, but off the side of the road. Which means it's free for anybody to eat from. And it's spring because it's Passover, which is early for this fig tree. So in the location that it was at, it was a perfect location. And this tree started its season very early. But as a fig tree grows, there will be figs on it right after the leaves start. You'll see the new growth, and it'll come out with figs right away. Well, Jesus goes over to those figs, and he's looking for fruit. He was hungry for that fruit. The fruit that was due him. And there was any fruit in that tree, so he cursed the tree. Well, the next day, when Jesus was there, Peter looks and says, "Hey, that fig tree that you cursed, it dried up from the roots. It's like somebody chopped it off, but it's still in the ground." Well, it was a picture of what's going to happen to what they understood Judaism to be. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be destroyed. Everything that they put their trust into, this icon of the temple and the icon of Jerusalem that they had so many expectations in, was all going to be destroyed in 70 AD. The Lord gave them 40 years, time of testing. They didn't repent, and it was destroyed because they rejected Messiah. Also because they, as we see from the book of Luke, they weren't aware of the day when Messiah was to come into Jerusalem, even though it was very clearly predicted by Daniel. Specific. Day by day, they could have counted it up. And there's different people. The Bible calls them those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Those people had counted the days. Those people were ready and waiting. And those people who had discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit knew that Jesus was Messiah. The people from Galilee who loved Jesus, they were the ones who were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the people who were in Jerusalem, who were under the authority of the leadership, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they rejected him. So it's not as though, in less than a week, the fickle crowd decided to say, "Crucify him." It was two different groups of people, and I know you'll hear that a lot, and we'll get to that later, but I just want to say that. It's not a fickle crowd. There was a crowd that wasn't going to proclaim Jesus as Messiah because they were afraid, but they weren't the ones telling Pilate to crucify him. It was those people of Jerusalem who were under the authority of the Jewish leadership who refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. Well, then Jesus goes on and gives this quick little teaching on prayer. And a lot of the Word of Faith folks take this out of context and make it mean more than what Jesus makes it mean. So what they turn this into is having faith in faith. So in the process, people try to work themselves up emotionally to have faith in faith and get themselves all excited to believe that they believe in something. But you can do that all you want, but you try to walk off from the edge of the pool into the water, and I guarantee you will not be able to walk on water, no matter how much you work yourself up into excitement in anticipation of believing that you believe that you can do it. No different than believing you're going to walk on air when you step off of a ledge of a 10-story building. Doesn't matter how much faith you have. Because it's not faith in faith. Jesus starts this off in verse 22 of chapter 11. Have faith in God. That's who we have faith in. Having faith in God means we're trusting God. We're putting our full weight on Him. Well, the reason why we're trusting God, putting our weight on Him, is not because we can manipulate Him and tie His hand behind His back and force Him to make Him do whatever we want Him to do, but trusting that His will is good for us. Trusting that He will make all things together, good, bad, and ugly. He will make those all things work for our good. Those who love Him. He doesn't do anything for people who don't love Him. There's bad things that happen to all of us. Good people and bad people. Just because we're good doesn't mean that good things are going to happen to us. There's absolutely consequences for our evil behavior. But that's not always the reason why bad things happen to us. Bad things happen to us, and you know, Paul tells us that we will never be allowed to be tested beyond what we can bear. God is faithful and He won't let that happen. But whenever we're in the midst of it, we're saying, "Lord, I can't take any more of this." And He says, "I know you can." It's no different than working out. You won't get any stronger if you only work to the point of the strength that you have now. And as my wife continues to remind me, He's making good, strong soldiers. A good soldier is not made by standing at attention. A good soldier is made by fighting in a battle. A good sailor is not made in calm seas. A good sailor is made in stormy seas. He's making us good, strong soldiers. He's requiring more of us because He knows we have that. He's requiring of our faith so that our faith muscle gets exercised. Most of having faith in God is trusting God when there is no light at the end of the tunnel and nothing's going to change, and just trusting that God is good and He's going to somehow work this out to our good. Sometimes He will say yes to our prayer. When we pray, we are to pray that we have received what we have asked for. I mean, that's what a child does. He asks for something, has full expectations to get it. Now, if a child asks for a piece of candy before breakfast, or, you know, an ice cream before supper, the dad or the mom is going to do what? Just going to say no. We have supper first. You need to have good food and not empty calories. If there's any room left in your tummy, you can have some empty calories after supper or after breakfast. Because they want the best for us. Having faith in God and believing that we will receive what we ask for is understanding that we will receive what we ask for within God's good will for us. And a lot of times, His good will for us is a no. Sometimes it's a wait. But wait, that word wait, when God says wait, is the same as no until He says yes. So we can't just like, oh, what am I going to do until He says yes? No, it's a no until He says yes. That's what wait means. It means no for right now. And a lot of times He'll answer yes when it's no longer something that we would have as an idol. Or something that would do nothing but encourage us in the strength of our flesh. In the direction of whatever our emotional energies are, which is pulling us away from our relationship with Him. Once it's no longer an issue, they'll say, here, I know you really want this. And at that point, it's really nice to have, and we can enjoy it as coming from a gift of God, but it's no longer something that we are going to be obsessed with, or obsessed over, or idolized. So, anyway, I just want to throw that in there as Jesus was speaking about prayer. The other thing He says about prayer, He says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have it aught against any. For your Father also which is in heaven, so that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. If ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Of course, that's in the Lord's Prayer, and that teaching we went through when we were in Matthew chapter 5. It's a big deal. Because if we are holding something against someone, that means that we truly have not embraced the cross. Because Jesus died for stuff that He didn't do. He died for stuff that we did. He looked guilty before the entire universe. Not for what He did, but for what we did. He forgave us. And if we aren't willing to forgive somebody else for something that is nothing in comparison to all of our horrible deeds that we've done in rebelling to our holy God, then God's going to say, you know, we got something to deal with first before I'm going to say yes to this prayer. Got to deal with this issue in your heart. Somehow you think you're better than somebody else. Somehow you think that you're not deserving of the mercy that I gave you. And once we get that straight, now we have a right relationship with God. Okay, now we get to the part that I didn't cover in Mark chapter 11. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And they said unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say, There is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seventh had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold, how the people cast money in the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us wisdom. We're not asking because we want you to add to some greatness that we have. We're asking because we are desperate for your help to understand. Lord, our life is filled with deception and deceitful speaking. We ask you, Lord, that you give us clear understanding, that we see things your way, that we see the world your way, we see others your way, we see the way things are done in the church your way, and do it that way, Lord. Lord, give us understanding into your word, and let it change our hearts and our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back to the end of Mark chapter 11, and they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So now here's a lot of folks who are all showing up because they're there. This is where they work. And here Jesus is doing these things. What is he doing? Well, he shut down the church bookstore. I mean, he just threw down everything that was going on in the Gentile court. Well, what was a Gentile court? Well, there was the Holy of Holies, high priest once a year, the only time anybody was in there. The next was the holy place where the priests would take their turn to go in and pray and burn the incense every day. And then there was the court of the priests, where all the sacrifices, everything was going on. Everything was being seen, what the priests were doing as they were taking the sacrificial animals and so on, as they were doing their own cleansings to be able to do this work and minister unto the Lord. Then came the court of the men. And the men couldn't go into the area where only the priests could go into. The other priests couldn't go into the holy place except for those who were taken by lot to go in there that one time. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. So there were regulations on how far, how close you could get to the presence of God. And all these things had to happen. Well, there was a next court beyond the court of the men called the court of the women. In the court of the women, that's where the Jews could go, men, women, and children. And wherever Jesus was teaching, that's where it went on. In the last story we just talked about of the widow's mite, he was there at the treasury. The treasury was this place where they would have these things that were actually called from the word shofar. It was a horn-shaped instrument made out of bronze that you would throw your offerings in. And on the outside of them, it would say free will offering. It had nothing to do with the law prescribed offerings they were to give, or this temple tax that they were supposed to give. That had nothing to do with that. These were just for free will offerings. And they called them trumpets because they had this big trumpet shape. But they were also made out of brass, so when people would toss their money in, they didn't have paper money like we do, they have coins. And it would make lots of noise. And so what tradition tells us is sometimes they would get a bunch of coins. You know, it'd be like you collect a whole bunch of pennies and throw them in there so it looks like you're giving a whole lot of stuff. So anyway, that was a treasury. Not that that's where they kept the money. That's the place where the money, where the free will offerings were being offered. That was the court of the women. Then, outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, and you were seeking the Lord, that's as far as you could get. And they had signs. If you went past there, you'd be stoned to death. And nobody messed around. They took it seriously. But in the court of the Gentiles, the Jews so hated the Gentiles that they just turned into a marketplace. And it was a shortcut from one part of Jerusalem to the other, so people were cutting across. And people would just walk across there carrying something. Well, you don't carry anything in the temple. You don't carry any vessel. And so when Jesus was cleaning house, he was stopping the people from cutting across. He was stopping the people who were carrying some kind of anything through the temple. And he was knocking down the tables of the money changers and knocking over the chairs of the people who were selling the birds and getting, you know, shooing all the animals that they were selling for sacrifice. Made a big old mess. I'm sure the money changers, they probably lost a day's work just trying to figure out their little stacks of money. It must have just been horrifying for them. And so these men, they showed up. Chief priests and scribes and elders. This is everybody who was in charge of everything that went on in the temple. They showed up. And they're saying, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? We didn't send you to clean house. What right have you got to interpret the Bible in some kind of weird, zealous way and start doing these things and disrupting the worship for everybody?" I'm sure they were taking things in their own way to make it look like he did something bad for everybody. The simple fact was, they were destroying and turning into a marketplace, a place that was supposed to be a prayer for all nations, a house of the Father, a place of prayer. But all nations weren't allowed there because they turned that part into the bookstore and the coffee shop, and you name it. It was all going on right there. And worship leaders' CDs and the senior pastors' books. It was all being sold right there. Verse 29, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." This is very rabbinical. I mean, everybody knew he was a rabbi, and he's answering the question with a question. That is so exactly what they should have expected. But they weren't treating him with any respect because he's not from any one of their rabbinical schools or families of rabbis. He doesn't have any pedigree. He doesn't have what they consider the doctorate of theology degree from whatever prestigious seminary. He doesn't fit into any of their molds. He's not a member of the Pharisees sect. He's not a member of the Sadducees sect. He's not an Essene. He's not anything. There isn't any denomination that's standing behind him saying, "This is our representative to do this thing and interpret things this way." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me." They're demanding an answer from Jesus, so Jesus demands an answer from them. Do they have the right to demand an answer from Jesus? Well, as the leaders of God's people and the ones in charge of the worship to Yahweh, Jehovah God, they do have some authority from God to get an answer when something doesn't seem to be going right. But they weren't under the authority of God. They were doing things their own way. And so Jesus now says, "Okay, you're going to answer me a question. You want me an answer from me? I need an answer from you. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. You answer my question, I'll answer your question. Seems fair." Well, they don't want to come under Jesus' authority, so they're not happy about this anyway. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. It seems like a really simple question. Except when you take it all the way back down to what was actually going on. Well, the people understood John the Baptist as being a prophet. And he preached, and people's lives were changed. Their lives were turned around. And even soldiers were saying, "What can we do?" And he says, "You don't put extra pressure on people. You don't take away from people what, you know, you shouldn't hurt people. You shouldn't, you know, intimidate people." Tax collectors are saying, "What can we do?" He says, "Don't ask for more than what's due you." Other people say, "Well, what can we do?" He says, "Well, do you have a coat that you're not using? Then give it to somebody who doesn't have one." I mean, just very simple things. He was saying there needs to be some fruit of your repentance. Have you really turned your life to the Lord? Have you really repented from your egotistical, self-centered lifestyle and rebelling against God to now a life that's completely centered on following God and giving Him pleasure and glory? And so he's saying, okay, do these things. These things will help you see that you really have repented, because you're going to have God's heart to do that. So he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Well, they asked John the Baptist, "Why are you baptizing? Who gave you this authority?" And John the Baptist, you know, went back a few chapters and he says, this is a prophecy that was given about me. He said, "Go in the wilderness and preach. Prepare the way of the Lord." And then he starts starts reciting some of the prophecies that are against the leadership of God's people. Messiah is coming. And he's coming with a winnowing fork. He's coming with a fire. He's preaching judgment. Turn and burn. And he said that to the leadership of Israel. He didn't care who he was preaching to. He was going to say what God told him to say, and he didn't care who he needed to say it to. And it got him put in prison. So he had this great ministry. 6 months. Then he was in prison. That's it. But his ministry had such long-lasting effect that there was a man whose name was Apollos, who was a disciple, somehow second generation or who knows how long, of John the Baptist. And when he was preaching in Ephesus, he didn't get it all right. So when Paul got there, he had to fix things. So he saw these people who believed in Jesus as Messiah, and he says, he obviously discerned there wasn't something wasn't quite right. And he says, "Did you get the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Well, we hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit." So he laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and he instructed them more deeply in God's Word, and they were speaking in tongues, and they got the Holy Spirit. I mean, they totally understood now. Well, he talked to Apollos, and so did his, you know, Paul's comrade in arms, you know, Aquila and Priscilla, and they spoke to him to give him better understanding. But here is people who were being changed from something that happened several years before for a 6-month ministry. It's amazing. That's an amazing. And John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. For as much as he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, he didn't pray and it didn't rain. He didn't, you know, he didn't call down fire. He didn't, none of these things. But there was revival. People's lives were permanently changed. Verse 31, "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him?'" Well, how could they not believe that what he spoke was from heaven? How could they not believe that he was a prophet of God? Because they saw the results. But they refused to come under John the Baptist's authority. Because they didn't send him. He didn't come from their school. He wasn't an alma mater of their school. Now, he was absolutely a son of a priest. he didn't believe the way they believed. So they were reasoning with themselves. If we say from heaven, then he's going to hold us to the fire here. He's going to hold us accountable for not believing him and not supporting him. I mean, the amount of influence that the Jewish leadership had could easily put pressure on that, you know, slimy politician Herod when Herod had him arrested and put in prison. They could have kept him from being killed, from being imprisoned, from being beheaded. But they didn't do anything. Because he was preaching what they were afraid of. So they couldn't say that he was from heaven because Jesus would say, well, why didn't you believe him? Verse 32, but if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all the men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. It's like, what kind of leaders are these? You're leading from behind. You took a survey in your congregation to see how people felt about it, and you better just kind of stay either, you know, not going to be for or against here. That's leading from behind. Not leading from the front. No, they knew how the people felt about John the Baptist. They knew that the people were angry that Herod killed John the Baptist. I mean, the people came to Jesus and brought this up. They were hoping Jesus was going to stand by their side as somebody of influence and get something done about this horrible thing. They knew how the people felt about John the Baptist. So if the people heard that the Jewish leadership said, oh no, John the Baptist, he did it on his own, it's just for men. They would have been stoned to death. And nobody would have protected them. So they're afraid of the people. They were not statesmen. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We don't know. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus refused to answer the question. No, he answered their question very clearly. And they knew the answer he gave them. Because by Jesus' question, he said very clearly, and they knew it, and they saw the results of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist had the authority of God to do what he did, and so do I. That's what Jesus said to them very clearly, and they knew the answer, and there's nothing they could do about it because they didn't answer Jesus' question. What I find just amazing is they came under Jesus' authority at this place. Okay, you tell me the answer to this question, and I'll tell you the answer to your question. They couldn't. And they could not demand that Jesus answer it. They didn't want Jesus to answer it because they already knew the answer. They knew that they were in violation by the preaching of John the Baptist. They knew they were in violation by the preaching of Jesus and by the actions of Jesus as he cleaned house right before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them in parables. Now Jesus had spoken in parables a lot. And we went through a lot of these parables. We actually went through this one also, but I'll go through it again when we were in the book of Matthew. And when we were going through Jesus' teaching in parables, Jesus says, I'm teaching in parables so that the blind say blind and the seeing see more clearly. Because the people who are blind are refusing to believe the truth that they know. So these parables aren't going to give them any more information. It's a judgment against them. He's giving them all kinds of information, but they can't understand it. So a parable is something that hides the truth as well as makes the truth even more clear, depending on who is being spoken to. So he's speaking to them in parables. Now, what we've learned so far in the book of Mark is that Mark is teaching about Jesus' life and his ministry by what Jesus did. Very little about what Jesus said. Now, in this section, we're going to see Mark recounting what Jesus taught. it's not as though what Jesus taught wasn't important, but his first audience were to the Romans. And they needed to see Jesus Christ, God the Son, in action. And so Mark records all these miracles that Jesus did, and not as much teaching. Now he's going to talk about the teaching, because Mark is going to make sure that people are going to know who Jesus is, and they're going to hear from Jesus' own words. So he began to speak unto them in parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at a season, he sent the husbandmen, and at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and an inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So here is this continuation of this conflict between Jesus and those who are God's shepherds, the ones who were in charge of the worship system. The connection between humans and God took a priesthood, so that people would get to God through a priest. And these were the ones in charge of that priesthood. And so Jesus gives them this parable. Now, we know from extra-biblical literature that over 250 years before Jesus' time, a parable almost exactly like this was quoted by a rabbi. Which means this isn't some kind of story they had never heard before. Not to say that this wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's just to say that this isn't something new. This is something that they would have probably already learned and heard, but they knew that this parable was spoken now against them personally. That was the big deal, because they understood it as Jesus now spoke it against them. So it was very clear to them. I bring this other piece of information in, not to make it more cloudy, but to make it more clear. They knew that Jesus spoke this parable, even though it might have been a parable that might have been around for a long time. They knew that he spoke it against them. He didn't have to invent something new that they've never heard before. They understood it clearly. But there's nothing they could do about it, because they were afraid of the people. They had to leave him. They just walked away. Now, the vineyard has always been a picture of Israel. And if we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, I'll just read that real quick. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked at it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. You know, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. We see that a lot of these multimillionaires and billionaires are buying up the properties all the way around them, so that they're living in the middle of this well-protected area. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, for the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue till night, till lime inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the timbret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp. He that rejoiceth shall descend into it, and the men shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cord, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their roots shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as the dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign for the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of the suits of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like the young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of prey, and shall carry it away safe. None shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. It's a horrible passage. of the coming judgment to Judah because the leadership of Judah has gone into apostasy. And they're causing others who are righteous to do sin. And they're changing the culture to make it more sinful and lawless. It's like, why isn't this preached against the United States of America and those people who are shepherding the people of this nation, who are causing people to sin and dumbing down God's standards? You think God is going to look at us less than what He looked at His own chosen people? We're cruising for a bruising. And all the guns stored in your backyard aren't going to get you anywhere. They already know who you are, and they're going to go house to house, and they're going to open it up, and they're going to take everything you've got, and you're going to go to a place that they've prepared for you. Where the razor ribbon used to point to the outside, and now it's pointed to the inside. And there's nothing you can do about it. Well, when Jesus brings up this parable of the vineyard, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders understood very clearly what he had to say. They knew what he was saying. They had no doubt whatsoever. And the people knew what he was saying. And because these people knew that he had preached this against them, they had to walk away. Well, the parable is pretty clear. Now, the parable that Isaiah gives us is a little bit different because Jesus is destroying the vineyard with judgment. I mean, you know, God is. By having who? Babylonians are going to show up and there's nothing that's going to stand in their way because God granted them success and there's nothing can stand in their way. Nothing's going to keep them from their swiftness to do what they're going to do. And God gave them a lot of chances. You know, they just picked off Judah on their first trip there and took the choicest men and took them into Babylonian captivity. He didn't destroy everything. But he put a puppet ruler in place and he had to go and become king. So it wasn't a big deal. But because they were listening to the false prophet saying peace, peace, when there was no peace, thinking that everything is going to be great and we'll be able to, you know, get strong again and maybe get the help of Egypt on our side, didn't go well for him. Neb came back a couple of times to the point where there was nothing left. Nothing left of Jerusalem, nothing left of the temple. It's all gone. God was true to his promise. Well, here, the parable isn't against the nation of Israel who is apostate. The specific parable now is against the leadership of Israel. And these guys knew it. Because a certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat, which means that you make this place where you're going to stomp on all the wines. If wine fat sounds weird to us, but it means this is where you stomp down the grapes and you make the grape juice. And then all this stuff from this big, huge pit goes and runs down into this other thing and you gather it and you make wine out of it. Well, wine is basically preserved grape juice. And preserved grape juice is not like the preserved grape juice and wine that we have today, because we have hybridized yeasts that will have a much higher alcoholic content, where you can have wine that's 40 proof nowadays. And there is probably 3% alcohol maybe at most in these the yeasts that were available then. So you could still get drunk on it, but it would take a lot. It would take twice as much to drink to get drunk as it would take you to drink the weakest beer that you can buy in the store. And people are getting drunk by, you know, getting a case of beer or whatever. It would take twice as much wine to drink anyway. All that to say, you could still get drunk. There'd still be alcohol in it. But the idea was not to get drunk because of the alcoholic content. It was to preserve this beverage called grape juice. Well, it was either going to turn into wine or it was going to turn into vinegar, depending on how much of the sugar was eaten by the yeast that was in there. And both of them they used as a beverage by mixing it with water. Okay, so this is a common practice. You've got someone who is wealthy and they buy this piece of property and they're going to make a vineyard and they have a lot of other business ventures all over the place. And so he hires people and they're basically hired, but they're like tenant farmers. and they will be farming, and they'll obviously be enjoying the harvest, but the owner of it, who's poured all of the investment into that business, has the rights to the profit. And every year, when it's harvest time, he shows up and takes his profit. That's due him. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the workmen. They are just the workmen. So the picture is very clear. God is the one who owns the vineyard. And he puts men in charge. And he's the one who it's owed to him, the prophet. That's owed to him. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the people who are working it. Well, here is Israel. And the leadership of Israel are those who are in charge of the whole temple system. The whole temple system is to do what? To give glory to God by doing all these sacrifices to give God pleasure according to His prescribed means. Well, they were doing it all according to prescribed means. They were following it to the letter. But God wasn't getting the profit. Who was getting the profit? The workmen. And prophets would come and would show the leadership of Israel that you are doing this wrong. You're taking advantage of God's people. Well, you've got Annas and Caiaphas who are in charge of the whole temple cartel. You've got this whole crazy marketplace going on, and they're making money every time they exchange currency. They're making money every time they sell a sacrificial animal. They make money every time they buy somebody's sacrificial animal, which actually was okay to sacrifice, but they gave them a cheap deal for it just to get it off their hands so that they could actually use that money to buy something that's pre-approved. I mean, they were making money hand over fist on this thing. It was really clear. And the people knew it. They weren't happy with the leadership that was over them. And God knew it. And now Jesus is speaking as a prophet. And he is starting exactly what John the Baptist said. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand and he is going to sift you like wheat. Are you ready to be taken to the threshing floor by Messiah? And here, they're hearing Jesus as Messiah saying the rights that he has to do this. Well, this is going to happen. It's not going to go well for them. So, at the season, he sent the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. It's time to take my profits. It's time to get what's due me. And they caught him and beat him up and sent him away empty. Well, that could have been John the Baptist, or it could have been a number of many others. And again he said unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Well, there was lots of different prophets. I mean, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you know, the we've got the major prophets, which means they wrote the big books, and the minor prophets, which means they wrote the little books. There's nothing different. They all had a message from God. And all these people were preaching against the Jewish leadership. And there was history of all these prophets. And they even had the tombs of these prophets. And Jesus made a point of it. He says, you paint with whitewash the tombs of these prophets. You make this elegant thing of how great these prophets were. And because you've made such a beautiful tomb to them, it's the proof that you are just like your fathers, the ones who killed them. And if you look at the lives of these guys, you know, Isaiah, tradition says that he was stuck in a log and the log was cut in two with a wooden saw. That's how he died, because they didn't like what he had to say. They say that Jeremiah was thrown in this mucky pit. Well, we know that. That's what the Bible says. And we got the terrible things that had to happen to Ezekiel. I mean, the horrible things happened to these prophets, not to mention Micaiah, who was a prophet in Israel, you know. I mean, they struck him in the face and they threw him back in prison. I mean, you know, I don't like that guy. He never says anything good. They treated these prophets terribly. So this is very clear from Israeli history. They know. And the people who are in charge of the temple are just as guilty. So others they killed, beating some, killing some, wounding him in the head. I mean, that is very severe, a head wound. I mean, that might just be directly to Micaiah as they struck him in the head when he didn't say what he was supposed to say to Ahab. But it doesn't matter that you could specifically name any of these. These were exacting examples, and I'm sure in the hearts of the leadership, they know what they did to people who were trying to hold them accountable to the Word of God. Verse 6, having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved. Now, interesting, that word well-beloved is the same word that's in Isaiah chapter 5. That well-beloved, so if they didn't get it the first time, they'll get it on this one. His son, well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Of course, that's the plan. They had already made a plan. We know from the book of John that they had already created a different plan. They didn't know exactly how they're going to arrest him, but they already had a plan on how they're going to kill him. They had no doubt about it. This was their plan. This was going to work. At this point in time, that had already occurred. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they were committed at that point, regardless of how it's going to happen, they're going to kill Jesus. They just need somebody to get him arrested. They got to figure out a way of doing it, and they were afraid of the crowds. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Even though that vineyard belonged to him, it was built for him. It was built for his glory. But they cast him out. The idea of casting out is the shame involved of that kind of uttermost denial. And of course, Jesus was killed on Golgotha, which was just outside the city. They cast him out, and they killed him. Reverse order, but it doesn't make any difference. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, in the other version of this parable is in the other Gospels. All the synoptic Gospels have this. In the one version, he asks the question, and they have to give the answer. They give the answer. Here, in this version, Mark's version, Jesus gives the answer. He will come and destroy the husband when he will give the vineyard unto others. In the other version, the men who are listening go say the Greek word megenoita, which is, may it not happen. They understood what he had to say. They understood that God's judgment was going to come against them. They understood it very clearly. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Well, who does he give the vineyard to? Men of no reputation whatsoever. Men who had just been hanging around with him 24 hours a day for the last 3.5 years. The apostles. These guys got nothing going for them as far as the Jewish leadership is concerned. And it's all these other shepherds who are going to be shepherding God's flock from that point on. No, there isn't apostolic succession. I'm not saying that. The only time when there was one apostle chosen for another is in Acts chapter 1, when they chose another apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who apostatized. That's the only time. Nobody ever took the place of anybody else. Otherwise, as soon as James, who was the first apostle who was martyred, would have been killed, they should have brought somebody else to take his place. But that never happened, because there is not apostolic succession. I just have to tell you that, because the Catholic Church has it, Greek Orthodox has it, Mormon Church has it. And they really like that one, because they can pull people who are really devout in their religiosity into that one. Oh yeah, the church doesn't have that. And the same thing happens in the new Apostolic Reformation. They got their succession, and everybody, you know, who's got some kind of demonic activity lays hands and infests somebody else with demonic spirits, and yeah, they got apostolic succession too. Ever since the first one who took it, William Branham, with all of his familiar spirits and false prophecies. Yeah, bad stuff going on there. No, there is an apostolic succession. I wouldn't allow anybody to be laid hands on by somebody with demons. You got to be crazy. But they do it all the time with this healing touch and Reiki and you name it. I mean, people are getting, you know, infested all the time. And then they got to deal with these things and they don't know what's going on till they get to the point before God on their knees saying, Lord, please help me. And they repent. And God sets them free. But it's not an easy deal. And ye have not read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I read a psalm last week. Remember what psalm that was? Psalm 118. I read it last week. Why did I read it last week? Because last week, in Mark 11, we are talking about the triumphal entry and what were the people saying and the children singing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You keep on reading and this is where this verse comes from. And when Jesus says, have you not read? They would have been reciting it on the way up to Jerusalem to partake of the feast of Passover. So when they said, this is Messiah, and they just kicked in to one of the psalms they would have been saying as they were going up to Jerusalem, and here it is, and here he is, and here comes the kingdom. That's what they were saying. They were all excited because this is Jesus, Messiah. Well, here now he's standing before the Jewish leadership who's rejected him and wants to kill him. And then he says the rest of this psalm that wasn't said by those who were singing. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Well, it's either the capstone or the cornerstone. It doesn't matter how you look at it. If you don't have a capstone, then the arch falls apart. If you don't have a cornerstone, then the sides of the building aren't true and the building's going to collapse. Either way, it's all based on Jesus Christ. I personally believe it's cornerstone because it has more linguistic evidence in that regard. But the building will fall apart without the cornerstone, with the support of it and the true lines. If you don't follow the line of the cornerstone, what happens? Well, it's kind of like our house. There isn't a straight corner in the whole building. I mean, trying to put on it's just ridiculous. Trying to even set a picture on the wall. And you can't even follow the ceiling. I mean, that's what happens nowadays. Nobody has a true cornerstone anymore. Might as well live in a hut. If you're in a hut, it doesn't matter if the picture is crooked because the floor and the ceiling are crooked. So it doesn't matter how you hang it. Okay. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The builders are who? The Jewish leadership. The chief priests and the scribes, the elders, they're the ones in charge of God's people. And they've rejected the true cornerstone. And what's going to happen to their building? It's all going to disappear in another 40 years. It's all coming down. Doesn't matter how beautiful those Herodian stones are. It's all coming down. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Yeah, it's going to be marvelous. It's going to be astounding. They're going to be awestruck. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Yeah, they're not happy about that. Their confrontation with Jesus didn't bring him under their authority. It brought them under his judgment. Not a pleasant situation. Everybody who comes to test Jesus gets tested by him. They don't learn their lesson. Verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They're not going to let this pass. We got to get him in something. We got to get either Rome mad at him or we got to get the people mad at him. Either way, we got to get him to lose his fame and popularity. We got to turn him into a villain. The Pharisees and the Herodians, I mean, how could these two ever get together? You got the Pharisees who love God's word, and they are looking at it and searching it and trying to obey it the best they can. And they're following the teachings of the scribes to do it God's way. But they're still sinners, and they're looking for loopholes too. So they need the scribes to say, okay, you can get away with that, and God won't smite you. But you got the Herodians who are... They're the puppets of Rome. They're the ones who... They're the Jewish leadership But they are happy to have Herod in charge of Galilee. Because Herod works for Rome, they're going to be nice with him, he'll be nice with them. As long as they are in good terms with Herod, they're in good terms with Rome, they still keep their authority in Israel. They can still do whatever they want to do, and he's not going to say anything because they're keeping him happy. And if we keep him happy, Rome is happy. And as long as Rome is happy, we can continue our lives in peace and prosperity, and it's fine. So they're kind of opposite ends of the spectrum here. I would say that the Herodians, for the most part, were going to be Sadducees, and we'll get to the Sadducees later. And most of the chief priests also are going to be Sadducees as well. Because Annas and Caiaphas and that whole family was all Sadducees. Okay, so you got the Pharisees and the Herodians are going to catch Jesus in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now what they said is really beautiful, and it's absolutely true. The idea of carest for no man doesn't mean that you don't care about people or you don't care about their feelings or whatever. The idea is you aren't dependent on someone liking you. You're not dependent on someone supporting you and liking your ideas. You don't need a following. So the idea is you don't care if anybody likes what you have to say or not. So we're going to come to with you a question because we know that you're not going to side one way or another. Thou regardest not the person of men. You're not going to treat somebody who's got a high authority a better way than somebody who doesn't have, you know, who isn't in anybody. Are these things true? They're absolutely true. But teach us the way of God and truth. And they knew that too. You're going to say exactly what it means if anybody likes it or not. Now, they're buttering him up. But they're also buttering up the people who are just loving to hear what Jesus has to say. So they are being nice with the crowd by approaching Jesus and giving him this really nice big introduction. So the crowd is going, oh yeah, these guys are on our side. They understand our Jesus. Here comes the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? It seems like a fair question. Now, in actuality, what had they already determined? To give money to Caesar. Because if you don't, you're dead. I mean, it's like, okay, they've already determined they're going to come under Caesar's authority. Well, this all happened probably 6 AD when they got rid of Archelaus. Now, if you remember, you know, Jesus was taken with Joseph and Mary down to Egypt because, you know, Herod the Great was going to kill everybody, and he killed all the babies that were there in Bethlehem. And so, you know, angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, go down to Egypt. Okay, that's fine. So, Joseph comes back up into Judea, and he realizes who's on the throne. And he's scared. And the angel tells him, yeah, don't stay here, go up into Galilee. They didn't like Archelaus. He was an evil man. And there was finally enough complaints that Rome finally got rid of him. But during this period of time when Rome took over for Archelaus, they put a man who is now called the governor of Judea in place. As soon as there was a Roman governing Judea, now everybody had to pay once a year a denarius, which is like a day's wage. Every single person, every year, had to pay this. This is tax. If you're living there, you're under Rome's authority, you pay the money. Which is about a day's wage for a common laborer. You got to come up with the money. So when they said, shall we give or not give? Well, they're forced to give. And they're happy that Rome is creating a peace. And they're happy to live in a place where they can make a profit and live in peace. And they're happy to be under Rome's authority. So they, by not making a statement on this, even though there was lots of debates, they were still obeying Caesar and giving him his money. they've already made their choice. But they're going to try to trap Jesus because there's, you know, you've got this, you know, like there was one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, which means he's trying to kill Romans every chance he, times he get a chance, like an Israeli terrorist, trying to, you know, stop Rome from being in charge. They were inspired by the book of Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, and destroying the Greeks and taking the temple back and so on. They had these ideas. So maybe Jesus is one of these. So if he says, no, it's not right to take your money, to take God's money, to take his people's money and give it to Rome. At that point, as soon as Jesus would say that, he's in trouble with Rome, and Rome's going to take him out. And they're hoping he'll do that. If he says, yeah, you got to give money to Rome, now the people are going to go, you're an enemy to the Jews. You're just as bad as a tax collector, as a publican. So they thought they got him in a really tight spot. Shall we give? Shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt me? Bring ye a penny, that I may see it. Why tempt me? Why tempt ye me? Why are you trying me? Why are you testing me? Well, in the other gospel, he says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Why does he call them hypocrites? Because they're happy to pay the tax. Why are you testing me? Bring me a penny. Well, the word for penny here is a denarius or a denarion. The word that Matthew uses, because Matthew used to be a tax collector, he has the exact specific word for that once a year thing you have to give to Rome as living in Judea. So that was interesting. But the other versions all use this word denarius. Denarius is was a day's wage, basically. So whatever you make per hour, so to speak, and multiply it times 8, that's kind of how much money that would be. So here was a coin that was imprinted, and these coins would be silver. And it would be imprinted with something that would specify that they are Roman coin. That's what they want back from you. So why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, this sounds just, so what? Bring me a penny so I can see it. So they say, so what? Why do I say so what? Jesus didn't have one. I just have to tell you that because there's all these crazy people who are saying Jesus was rich and he had this palatial mansion, you know, in Capernaum. That was his hub of ministry operations. They got all these crazy things. Well, he had this robe that they didn't want to rip up because it was of value because it was sewn together and didn't have a seam. And so they make him out to be some kind of rich man because these people who are trained in covetousness, you know, are trying to exemplify the rich Jesus. So they are worthy of having all this money and, you know, get your congregation to buy you a new jet because the other one's just a little bit outdated. Yeah. No, Jesus didn't have a denarius. I mean, how hard is it to see that right here? He asked for one. He didn't have one. Okay? he didn't have in his pocket a day's wage. This is our Savior. He is going to correspond with the lowest common denominator of humanity. Because that's what we need. We need somebody just like us. So anyway, I just have to throw that in there because there's all these crazy people out there just want to take your money. Okay. Bring me a penny. Now this is also in the temple. And you wouldn't come into the temple with something that would break the second commandment. What's the second commandment? Don't make any graven images. Well, here comes something that's a graven image. It's a coin. Okay, they brought it. And he saith unto them, who is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Okay, everybody knows that. Everybody's seen the denarius. They know what it looks like. It's got Caesar's picture right on there. And you can go online. You can see all these neat ones. They've got all these old coins. They found quite a few of them. And they've got Augustus coins, which are really cool. And you see, you know, you got Octavian on there. If they've got Tiberius, obviously the one they probably brought him was probably one of these Tiberius corns. And they got that Tiberius Caesar's picture right there on there. But the other stuff that's on there, I'm not going to read you the Latin, but it basically says Tiberius Caesar Augustus, which means son of the divine Augustus. And then it says on there Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest, basically. Well, Julius Caesar was into the Etruscan stuff, and the Etruscan stuff has all the old Babylonian religion, and so he took on the high priest. So he's a high priest, and every other, you know, Caesar all got this Pontifex Maximus on it until after it was determined that Rome fell, and now it was run by the Holy Roman Empire. There was a pope whose name was, I forgot his name. I forget his name. Anyway, he took over the name Pontifex Maximus. And so every pope past there all got the same Pontifex Maximus on their name. It was somebody. Anyway. Yeah, I can't think of his name now.
Innocent.
Oh. What's that?
Pope Innocent?
No. No. It was long before Innocent. Yeah, I can't think of his name. Sorry. Didn't write it down. Should have written it down. Anyway, he was the first one to take it. That has nothing to do with this, except the fact that you, as soon as the Pope takes that title, means that they are continuing on all of the Babylonian religion, and that's what we can see to this day as they are doing those things. So, anyway, that's what it says in the coin. That's a superscription. Well, this is a false god. Yeah, that's why you have to change that money. You don't want any of these things that are breaking the Second Commandment in your back pocket or front pocket or whatever you got them. So Jesus answering said unto them, he shows them the money. Whose face is that? What did it say on that coin? Whose money is it? Whose face and whose money? Then he says, now, the words that we see is image and superscription. Really good words. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's his. It's got his picture on it. It's got his name on it. And to God the things that are God's. Each one of us has been created in the image of God. Each one of us has got God's fingerprints all over us. We give to Caesar what's Caesar, and we give to God what's God's. Well, what Jesus says is, this piece of money is nothing in comparison to what you have not given to the one to whom you must answer, the one who created you in his image. It's stamped on you. Give to him what belongs to him. Well, they were living completely selfish lives and taking advantage of other people. This is not the kind of answer they had expected. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. They weren't happy about giving Caesar what's Caesar's, but there's nothing they could do about it. And the second part, they hadn't. And they were unwilling. And they didn't. And they marveled at him. No kidding. They were astounded. They were ashamed. They couldn't answer. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't get him in trouble with Rome, and they couldn't get him in trouble with the people, because they stood being held to an account for their sin before God as Jesus spoke these words to them, and they couldn't say anything. And they marveled. What kind of answer is that? And a lot of people who are anti-America were saying, well, there shouldn't be any income tax, and they refuse to pay. Or they refuse to come under any authority. They're really not coming under, they're not coming under God's authority. Jesus doesn't tell them to rebel against Rome. He says to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Other references to this, in John 19:11, when Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate, it's a good reference. Paul brings this up in Romans 13, 1-7, Colossians 1, 16, 1 Timothy 2, 1-6, Titus 3, 1-2, and then 1 Peter 2, 13-17, we are to submit to whatever authority that God has put in place. He put all these authorities in. When Peter says submit to the authorities, who's the authority? Who's the king? Crazy weirdo Nero. I mean, this guy is disgusting. And he's the one who's going to have Peter killed and Paul killed. And Peter says submit to the authority because God placed him there. Nebuchadnezzar, after finally being humbled by God, after 7 years acting like an animal, he realized that God chooses the basis of men to lead. For somebody as a little kid, oh, I want to be president of the United States. You know what? I really don't think that that's really a lofty goal. If you love Jesus, I really don't think that you are the basis of men. Well, then you can look down to all of the great statesmen who are supposedly Christians who had led our country. And they've been Freemasons. And you say, well, so what? Isn't this some kind of just secret society where you have the funky handshake and the funny things that they do? Wear the funny little hats and drive those silly cars around? No, they are continuing the Babylonian religion. They are fanning into flame Babylon. And there hasn't been an American president, I don't think, that wasn't one. And you can go down the list of the ones that were 33 degree, which means that they have been chosen by their peers to be the degree that you can't attain to without being elected to it. Very sad. A lot of these guys we thought were Christians. But they aren't because they have a false god. And every last one of them is buried with their apron on. They have an apron. And that apron talks about their good works. That apron is their trust for salvation. Are they believing what Jesus did on the cross for their sins? No, they're going to be buried with their apron on. That's how they get to heaven. What Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough for them. Very sad. And so when you get some of these big evangelical leaders who are Masons, some of which are 33 degree Masons, you've got to wonder, were they really popular? Because they were made popular by our government as an arm of the government to give us information to bring us more under their authority. Very sad. Well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. It's difficult to do the first one right. But we're forced to. But the second one, we're not forced to. We're not forced to do the second one. To give unto God what is God's. That all has to do with our choice and our free will. And a moment by moment submitting to Him. They marveled at Him. We still marvel at what Jesus said. It's just amazing what He said here. Verse 18. Then come unto Him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked Him, saying, okay, so the Sadducees, we talked about them before, but I'll say it again. We don't hear much about the Sadducees. We hear more about the Pharisees. It's kind of like I don't know if there's 100 things that talk about the Pharisees, there's probably only 30 that talk about the Sadducees. I mean, it's not, they are the ones, they don't believe in angels or spirits or demons, or they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that any of what we consider the Old Testament is God's word except for the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of it, they can take or leave. It's nice religious material, but they don't take it as being inspired by God. Moses is their guy. But as we see them and how they have interacted, it was a secularized Judaic religion. The Sadducees were the quickest to be in cahoots, so to speak, with Rome. Because they want to have their powers as long as Rome is nice, they're playing nice with them, Rome will give them the authority that they want to have. If you wanted to be a somebody in charge politically in Judea, in Judaism, you had to be a Sadducee. That's why when I went through the book of John, we talked about John the Baptist. I said there's a theory out there that it was possible that John the Baptist's dad was a Sadducee. That's why he did not believe the angel's testimony. Because he didn't believe in angels. So that was possibly true. We don't really know. It doesn't make any difference because he came to a knowledge of the truth very clearly, and he absolutely raised his son John to be what John the Baptist was supposed to be. And there's also a tradition that says that he was martyred because he wasn't going along with the rest of the Sadducees and the Judaic system in apostasy. Okay, all I have to say, here comes the Sadducees. They got their own systematic theology, which was different from the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees ceased to exist in 70 AD. There isn't any more after that. But the Pharisees continued on. Okay, they say there's no resurrection. They asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Okay, that's the Levirate law. It comes from the book of Leviticus, and it talks about there's a piece of property that everyone received when Joshua was handing out the pieces of property. And that piece of land, that chunk of land, besides just the group that went into each tribe went into a different part of Israel, each person got a specific piece of property. And that was to be handed over to the next generation. That's why we understand in the book of Ruth, here Naomi wants that piece of property redeemed, and so she finds a kinsman redeemer to pay for the fact that she's bankrupt so that... And then that means that Boaz is going to have to take her daughter-in-law to bring forth seed to Naomi's family's name, because that's supposed to stay in the family. That's why you got the whole story of Naboth's vineyard, where Naboth was refusing to sell his property to wicked Ahab, because God gave it to him and it was his. And it was to go to his children and his children's children, his children's children's children. That comes directly from God. It's a possession that God gives. And so the Levirate law said, okay, brother dies, then the next brother in line has to take the wife so that the property goes to the next. And so the next brother dies and the property goes into the next. And the next brother has to do with a chunk of property, the piece of land of Israel. So they have to do this. This was God's law and how it's going to happen. So it stays in that family's name. Okay, so if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took the wife and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died left seed. Neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So here they're coming up with a conundrum. They're coming up with an enigma. Okay, you believe in the resurrection? Okay, so we're following Moses' law here. You know, you've got man and woman supposed to be one man for a life, one man, one woman for a lifetime, and so now this woman has now married the seven different brothers. And she finally dies. No children were born. So now, in a resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So she had every brother as a husband, and she finally died. No kids. Well, they had this idea that the resurrection was going to be the same as this life. As though this life is going to go on in the kingdom age the same as it went on before. So there's a problem with their understanding, but the Mormon church has the same problem. And if you bring that up to a Mormon woman, there is a problem. Because, okay, you have this eternal family that goes on. And so whoever you marry in the temple is going to be your spouse for an eternity. So it's going to be married for an eternity. And then you're going to have all your kids. And you're going to be with all your kids forever, except that's not how it's going to happen, because every son is now going to be the god of their own planet, and every daughter is going to be married to somebody else's son who's going to be a god of their... They're not going to be held together. They're all going to be held together separately. But this thing, they never... Oh, we're just accepted by faith. Now, it's a big problem, because you want to be married forever and have your family together forever. I don't know any mommy who doesn't want to be with their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids and forever, all the time. That's the way God made them. So they want to see this forever. But they had some wrong ideas. That's not exactly how it works. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" Well, this word "err" means to be led astray. But it's either in the middle tense or it's in the passive tense. So either you have been deceived, you have been led astray. Or you are in error, you're living in a theological error. Because you don't know the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Well, the Sadducees believed that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were the Word of God. And they're bringing up Moses. That's their guy. He says, you don't even know what Scriptures you take. And you don't know the power of God. You don't believe either one of them. And you don't understand either one of them. Verse 25, "For when they shall rise from the dead..." Now here, the first thing Jesus does is correct their misunderstanding. He corrects their wrong doctrine immediately before he goes on. He says, yes, indeed, there is a resurrection. You're wrong in thinking that there isn't. There absolutely is. That's the first thing he does when he corrects them from their question. "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Does he say you get turned into an angel? No. And there's a lot of stupid theology and stupid Hollywood movies that got people turning into angels. I mean, and it's all romantic, and the angel tries to help the people they love, and they come back and try to help the descendants of the people who they... It's just a whole bunch of dumb. No, they don't get turned into an angel. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, and the daughter of our principal was convinced that when you die, you become an angel. I mean, that's what you see on cartoons. You see this cartoon character die, what happens? They get little wings, they fly off. It's like, okay, that's... Anyway, it's kind of dumb. It is dumb. And it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from somebody's weird imagination, which is mixed up with weird pagan mythologies. There is life after death, absolutely. But it's not going to be like the life we have now. There's a disconnection with the physical, but there is a continued connection with the spiritual, with that spiritual part of every one of us. "For when they shall rise from the dead..." There's not an if, it's an absolute. Doesn't matter if you're a good guy or a bad guy, there's going to be a resurrection. Now in the book of John, in chapter 5, he says there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And whenever this comes up, I want to bring it up because it's a big deal. There is going to be a resurrection. Every single person is going to get resurrected. Why? Because Jesus died on a cross and he rose from the dead and he was victorious over death. Which means every single person is going to rise from the dead. Well, either you're going to rise from the dead and you're going to be joined with Jesus because you love him now and serve him now and you're his disciple, you're a Christian, you're a believer, or you are going to be raised from the dead at the end of the millennium. At the very end of the millennium. Which means at least 1,007 from now, every bad thing you ever did and how it exponentially got worse and all the fruits of that badness, of your bad life and bad theology and bad teaching and bad influence, all that is going to be what you're now going to be held to an account for in eternity. So there's going to be somebody like Joseph Smith who started all his bad theology and all these people who go to hell because they listened and became part of the Mormon church thinking they're going to go to heaven this way. He's going to be made responsible for an eternity for every single person who listened to him and believed it. Same as Ellen G. White, same as Mary Baker Eddy, same as everybody else who said something that was a lie that people believed and they went to hell because of it. They're going to be, and they're not going to that the interest of that ugly thing they did doesn't accumulate till the end of the millennium. So there's going to be a whole lot that's going to be accumulated that they're going to have to pay for an eternity with their resurrected body that can no longer die. So just like the angels who sinned against God and the lake of fire was created for them, those people with their resurrected body are going to go to where the demons and Satan himself are going to go for an eternity. And some people say, well, they just get burned up there. Well, then how come the Antichrist and the false prophet are there for 1,000 years before Satan gets thrown in? Because they are still alive there, being tortured for what they did. It goes on forever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever. Yeah, but would a loving God do that? He's a loving God. And because he's a God of love, he's a just God. And he is going to be glorified by his justice for punishing every bad thing that ever happened, by every single person who was responsible for that bad thing to happen. Yes, Satan. Yes, all the demons. But every person who stayed in rebellion against God till the day they died, and they will get eternal torment in the lake of fire because God is a loving God. And he is going to vindicate the people who were hurt in this world, who love him, who trusted him, who said, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, Lord, I need you to take away my sins. I need what you did on the cross. Be my substitute. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me by being punished for what I did in my place. Am I deserving of the lake of fire? So are you. But because we place our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I'll be punished for your sin instead. What he did on the cross doesn't help anybody who refuses to believe it. And so there's a place for them where God will get glory. Not because they are going to worship and adore him at his feet for an eternity, but they will be punished for their sin for an eternity, and he will receive glory by that. Either way, he gets glory. So I just had to bring that up. Whenever I talk about the resurrection, this is life and death and eternal life and death. Okay, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Angels don't reproduce. They are as many as there are. There's always been that many, and there's not going to be any more, because God made them, and that's the way they are. So they don't need to be married. They're angels. They're all individuals, and every last one of them that we read about in the Bible is male. So I just have to say that. This whole touched by an angel one, they got this pretty girl from Ireland or whatever. It doesn't matter, or Scotland or whoever. It doesn't make any difference. There isn't any female ones in the Bible. They're all male. And there's only one that we see that ever has wings besides the seraphim who are flying around. And the cherubim, which are not these chubby little kids with wings. They're not little babies. No, they're these living beings which are awesome, amazing. Nothing like what somebody wants to make a picture of. Okay. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So for some people, it's a comfort. Because it's one man, one woman for a lifetime. And this is if it's not a good marriage, you know, it's only going to last now. That's it. This is all you got to worry about. But for people who love their spouse and want to be with them forever, that, you know what? It's no longer going to be difficult. It's going to be no longer an issue. Paul says in Galatians, there's not a Scythian or a Greek or a Jew or a man or a woman. We're all one in Christ. There's all these separations that we have, these positions we have right now in this life. All that's going to be taken away. They are here absolutely now. And there's job classifications for men, there's job classifications for women under God's authority right now. But in the life to come, you know, this is not going to be a big deal. Well, there's people who believe that, you know, angels, you know, had intercourse with humans, and then there was all these, the Nephilim and the Anakin and all these things, and they all had to be destroyed before the flood because the genetic pool was being destroyed, and if that didn't, if God hadn't interceded, then there wouldn't be a true human being through which the Savior could come. And you know, there's a whole bunch of that weird stuff, and they got the Book of Enoch, and they stick stuff in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. I mean, they do all this stuff. It doesn't say here that angels can procreate. It doesn't say they don't. There isn't any information on it. But they try to come up with information to help us figure out stuff, and it's all myth. It's not in the Bible. But people look at this and you say, see, there isn't marriage, you're given marriage, you're going to be as the angels. The angels don't reproduce. I say, well, it doesn't say the angels don't reproduce. It just says they don't marry. Okay, whatever. Just, I don't want to get into that argument, but I bring it up because you'll hear it. Okay. It's not going to be the same. The eternal state is not the same as now. Now, all we think about is the physical state. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a physical state in the eternal state. We're going to be physical the same way as Jesus has a Jewish body still at this time because he's resurrected. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's still 100% God. He's still 100% man. He's still a son of Mary. And he still is son of God. As touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's going to take him back to the book of Exodus. Okay? Resurrection isn't taught in your Bible, and the part of the Bible that you accept as inspired by God. You say it's not there? Well, let me say to you here, in the book of Moses, God spake to him in the burning bush, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. You have been greatly deceived. He is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You know, the Hebrew doesn't have the is, you know, or the I am. It has I, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And that, you see here that word am is in parentheses here. Mark leaves it out. Mark leaves that little verb out. But Matthew has it in there. Because Matthew quotes directly from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint puts it in there. So it doesn't matter what Bible they've got, what version you're reading. God's saying, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus proved the resurrection from the way God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, ye therefore do greatly err, or you therefore have been greatly deceived. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, he perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, this guy, it sounds like he's just part of the group who's trying to tempt Jesus, like all the rest are. And so they've got the scribes there, who are the ones who are going to listen to Jesus' answers and going to see how close he is biblically. Well, here's one of these guys who were set up. This guy is going to be extremely intelligent. Yes, he's a scribe. Yes, he can write the Bible backwards and forwards. Yes, he's probably been copying out scriptures, and that's probably what he does for his living. But he's also a lawyer using God's word as his guide, not what different judges said and determined at different times, but exactly the judgments of God and how God's word is applied. Here is a guy. He's a scribe. And he hears this thing. Now, this is probably what the Sadducees came up with, is probably one of these things that they would always use. Here's an unanswerable question. prove the resurrection by only using the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And there wasn't any answer that really ever clearly said it, even though it's intrinsically there all the time. But when Jesus says it like that, it's so clear, it just blows everybody away. And here's a scribe, and he goes, he answers this enigma that we've never figured out. He's got the apologetic. He's got it. Like, this guy's great. This is amazing. This guy got saved right here, in my estimation. I mean, it's like, wow. This guy, he doesn't have any rabbinical training, but he knows the word. This is the answer we've been waiting for. We've been waiting how to answer these crazy Sadducees, and he gave him the answer. This is great. Well, there was another thing that was going on among the scribes, the debating among the rabbis. What is the most important law? Well, why is that important? Don't you just keep them all? Well, you know, if something's more important, you really need to do that first. I mean, I don't care what job you're doing. Whatever you do, even as a kid, you go to school, right? But you have, there's all kinds of stuff you can learn. You can spend your time on all kinds of stuff, but there's certain things you gotta know. And how do you know what you're supposed to know? Well, there's a test at the end of the year. And the stuff that you're going to be tested on, you got to make sure you get those done. So first off, you got to do that. And then you can spend the rest of your mental abilities to learn all kinds of neat things. You know, you got to learn how to read. You got to learn how to do math. Those are the first priorities. That's got to get done. You do them in the early part of the day while your brain still works. And then the afternoon after you had lunch, you're just like, oh, well, I guess I can read a book about this. I mean, you know, when you're halfway falling asleep or whatever. There are certain things in all of our lives that these are really high priorities. I don't care what it is, you do it, because if you don't, life gets really bad. And for me, it's taking out the garbage, because, you know, if there's a landmine in there, if there's something going to go off, and then I come home from work, it's like, wow, the whole house smells terrible, and I should have taken out the garbage. It's like, oh, the whole thing is coming crashing down on me, and I can't get rid of the smell, and I can get rid of the garbage, and the stink hangs on. It's like, ugh! There's priorities. I mean, we all got different priorities. You can have your own. I mean, there's certain things you got to make sure that, you know, if you want to stay living with a roof over your head, you got to make sure you pay the rent first. I mean, if you want the lights on, you make sure you pay the APS or SRP or whoever it is. I mean, you got certain things you got to do. Okay. It's a big deal, because you do that first and get that done. You know, you got the whole things with the sand and the rice and the walnuts, and you put them in the thing. If you put them in the wrong order, then it doesn't all fit. But if you put them in the right order, everything fits into place, and there's even more room. So, anyway. Priorities. It's a really good question. It says, you know, we can't figure out this answer. You just blew everybody's mind by the answer you gave the Sadducees, and I've got a question for you. I think it was a totally honest question. I don't really think he was trying to trick Jesus here. Which is the first commandment of all? Because you get that right, and the other stuff just much, much more easily falls into place. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They know that one. They say that one. Everybody says it. They know that one. And then he goes on, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. As soon as you get this right, everything else falls into place. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. This man, I believe, came to Jesus with an honest question, and Jesus gave them the most simplest, define, everything just falls into place when you get this going. You love God with everything that's in you. There is only one God. And he started off with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other command greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, And then he just goes on. He basically is going to restate what Jesus says, because he's saying, you're absolutely right. And as he's putting these thoughts in his head, he's saying what those words are. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. All the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now he said a lot. Jesus said a lot. And this, as soon as Jesus said it, this guy knew that this is absolutely the truth. It's like, absolutely, this is true. And he says, okay, to love your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's a real relationship with God, and that real relationship with God is exampled by your relationship with others. And that is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now for us, living in the New Covenant, there isn't any offerings and sacrifices. We don't think about things like that. But the temple is all about that. And what is the epitome of all offerings is the whole burnt offering. Everything of that entire animal is burned up to the Lord. It's not a fellowship offering or just other offerings where the priest and his family living in a place of holiness is able to burn up that offering in their bodies as they eat it, or in the fellowship offering where the priest, as well as it bringing up to God, and the family of the person who's bringing the offering burns up that offering in their own bellies unto God as a fellowship offering. The epitome is, it all goes to God and it's all burned up. But to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is more. It's more important. It's not about the ritual, the thing that God has demanded, as He accepts that kind of worship. What God really accepts is everything from the inside. This man understood. It's from the inside out. And that is far more important. It doesn't mean that you don't, that under the Mosaic system you don't do the whole burnt offerings, but he says this is far more important. If you do this, you're going to do that. This is just the natural step of doing the first thing. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or correctly, or with understanding, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You're really close. Now, if that's as far as he went, Jesus would have been saying, to as he spoke to all the other scribes, you just missed it by that much. But if he truly had at heart to follow the truth and understand that last piece, and what is that? That Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is Messiah. That he's that close. That close. He's as close as from here to here. And there's a lot of people who are really close. And they spend the rest of their life 18 inches away from hell, because they never take what's up in here and take it down here. How do we know that we didn't take it from here in our head and bring it down to our heart? How do we know? Ever have a bad day? What's that got to do with anything? If you truly love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you really have understood that Jesus is God and Jesus is your Savior and Jesus is Messiah, if you really understand that the greatest of all your needs was paid for by Jesus personally on the cross once and for all, He can handle my bad day. He can handle me not having any light at the end of the tunnel. I can rest all of my weight on Him for salvation. If I'm truly resting all my weight for Him on salvation, I can trust Him with today. I can trust Him for tomorrow. I can trust Him for the day after tomorrow, and so on. If I'm not trusting Him for the day after tomorrow, am I really trusting Him for salvation? Or is just this my mental assent to, yes, I believe this is probably, it makes sense to me, I think it's true. If you really have a real relationship with Him, what are you doing? You're loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, what is that? of your heart and your mind and your soul. These are the inside parts. That means, yes, there is a mental assent to know this is true, and other things are false. Both things can't be true. This is absolutely true. And believing just not who Jesus is, but the fact that God is good. But in your heart, to know it, to feel it, to be able to relax in it. I mean, Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. He says, you know, my command to you is to rejoice all the time. And whatever thing that you have a need, you bring that need to God with thanksgiving, with a heart of gratitude. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding. Peace that has nothing to do with how you think things could possibly ever work out. A peace that doesn't come from the way the world has peace. Jesus says, I don't give you peace like the world has peace. Peace I give you. But not the way the world gives it. Peace that transcends all human understanding is going to do what? It's going to guard your heart and your mind. It guards it. It protects it from being worried and disturbed and going in distress and getting all freaked out about whatever and frustrated and just frantic. I mean, I'm preaching to myself here after a couple of days bad last week and who knows how many the week before and of all the not knowing in the week to come. Do I love God with all my heart? Well, how do I feel today? I don't mean if stuff doesn't hurt and stuff isn't easy to move and I don't have the normal agility that I'm supposed to or whatever's going on or my digestion or who knows what's going on. No, how do I feel today? So you have an experiential relationship with God. That's loving God with all your heart. Either you do or you don't. I mean, if you truly love God with all your heart, do you have a right to be angry about anything? The only time you have a right to be angry with anything is a sin. That's the only right you have to be angry about something is sin. But is that we have the right to, is that why we get angry? No, we're angry because we're offended and our expectations haven't been met. So we're angry at somebody because they didn't meet our expectations or the situation didn't meet our expectations. That's why we're angry. Why are we worried? Isn't God in charge of tomorrow? I mean, are we really loving God with all of our heart? Loving God with all my mind means I'm going to take every thought captive and hold it to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Who is He and how much does He really love me? That's a God I can trust who is willing to become a human being. He didn't have to become a human being, but the only way He could save me is by becoming a human being, and He's still a human being to this day, even though He's 100% God. That's how much He loves me. Loving God with all my mind means I'm using all my thoughts and I'm not letting them just run amok somewhere. I am meditating on what God already said about Himself, about what He said about me. I'm not just letting it go off and in some kind of silence and let something talk to me that proclaims itself to be God or Christ or Jesus or something. No, I'm going to see, what did God already say? I already know what God's will is just because I know how He feels about all kinds of stuff. Loving God with all my mind, loving God with all my heart, loving God with all my soul. Well, what is that? Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. That has a lot to do with what you want to do and your choices. Loving God with all of my soul is a big deal. That is my identity. Who am I? Am I really a child of the Most High God? Am I really a Christian? Am I really Jesus' disciple? Am I really willing to take my full identity in Jesus Christ and it doesn't matter who knows it? My identity and my choices and my desires, that's my soul. All of my plans, all of my agendas, is God the God of all that? That's loving God with all of my soul. And what about my strength? What's funny, in the Hebrew, this is not a, it's a noun, it's the adverb, but it's translated into Greek to make it another noun, which is fine. It makes a whole lot more sense because that's how it makes sense to us. I'm going to do it with all of my strength. Well, that has a lot to do with your physical body. I mean, we make decisive steps. Cut off the arm, cut off the foot, cut off the eye, whatever. Decisive steps not to sin. Decisive steps to love God. Decisive things to put before us. Decisive things to stay away from. With all of my strength. In Hebrews 12, he said, none of you have fought against sin to the shedding of your own blood. Have you ever been tempted to that point where you finally had to bleed? No, I haven't either. There's some brothers and sisters of us in the Middle East who have. Historically, Christians down through the age have had to die for their love for their Lord. It doesn't happen in our country. That's probably why we have an apostate church. As soon as some of this would actually start going on, I guarantee that the people who aren't really Christians, you won't see them in church anymore because they're going to save their own skin. But if somebody really loves God with all of their strength, that's every bit of their body. But in the Hebrew, where this comes from, is an adverb, which that adverb has to do with the loving. So with all of your strength in your mind, and with all the strength in your heart, and with all the strength in your soul, you are going to love God. And he said, the second is just like it, loving thy neighbor as thyself. Do you love yourself? Yeah. I mean, just take a picture. Look at any picture that's ever been taken with you in it. What are you going to do? Did I have my eyes open in there? You're going to look at you. Why? Because you really like you. I mean, you know, when you see people and get married, it's so funny because you look at the complementary bone structure of their face. They look at somebody who looks a lot like them in the mirror. They really like themselves, so they find somebody who looks just like them. I mean, this is amazing. I like me so much because you remind me of me. That's why I like you. I mean, I like you so much. I mean, we're very self-absorbed. We don't even know it. We're so used to it. But how do you want people to treat you? Well, that's the way you're going to treat other people. If you see somebody in need, you just put yourself in their position. What would happen if I had to support a family and I couldn't get enough work to pay the rent? I mean, how would I feel? Would I have any friends to support me? Would I have a church to support me in a situation like that? Would I have the family of God? Would they come together and help me? Do we really love our neighbors ourselves? Or we're going to kick them to the curb and say, oh, you know, the church isn't welfare. You're going to say something like that to somebody? No, the church is welfare. God put us together. We are members one of another. And if we neglect somebody, John tells us in the second chapter of his first epistle, it's the same as murder. Same? No different than Cain killing his brother Abel. That's what happens if you see a brother in need and you don't do anything about it. You might as well have just shot him in the head. Oh, that would be cold-blooded murder. You just walked by a brother in Christ and didn't do anything when you knew the need. What difference is it before a holy God? Do you really love them like you love yourself? This is huge. I know I'm camping on this for a little bit, but this is just an amazing statement that Jesus made. You know, welfare didn't show up until the 40s with Franklin Delano Roosevelt turning our world into a communistic country, as it was already sold out to the banks at that point. Nobody owned anything anymore, the banks did. Doesn't matter what piece of property you're sitting on, you don't own it. If you think so or not, that's the reality of it. Just a matter of time before they say, oh, by the way, you don't live here anymore, and they have the right to do so. Whatever we have is something that God blessed us with, and why would God bless it with it? Bless us with it. So we can take care of the rest of His kids. It's no different than how God was treating the children of Israel just like little kids, training them on little life lessons there in the wilderness. Every day, see that stuff on the ground that shows up when the dew goes away? It's called manna. You're going to eat that. You're going to collect as much as you can. don't just collect what you need, because there's more there that need to be collected. Because there's other people who can't find as much where they happen to be standing, where they happen to be looking around. They're going over, you know, all this area. They're going over an entire acre on their knees and they can't find any. You have more here because you're supposed to give to those who couldn't find it. That's what I want you to do. So that people wouldn't have less and not enough, and people wouldn't have so much they couldn't use it all. And then he forced the issue. He said, don't try to save it overnight because it's all going to get rotted and stinky and wormy. They didn't have refrigerators back then. And it got disgusting. So if you found a whole bunch and you didn't share, what happened the next day? Oh, I'm just going to get extra for tonight, then I don't have to go out on my knees tomorrow morning. No, you have to go and work every day. Except for Sabbath day. And by the way, on Friday, you're going to find twice as much. So that there's enough for everybody and you won't have to work on a Sabbath day. God was teaching them every single day for 40 years how to take care of each other. And Paul brings this idea up in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about an offering. Why is he bringing up an idea of an offering? Was there some kind of payment on the church facility that needed to be met? Was there some camera that didn't work and they needed to buy another camera? God was going to kill him. I mean, is there some kind of thing that needed to happen? There were people who were starving in Jerusalem. Why were they starving? Can't they get a job? No, they've been kicked out of their families because anyone who'd accept Jesus as Messiah was kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the temple, and that doesn't just mean you don't go to church anymore. It means that your whole family will desert you and they will have a funeral as though you're dead. And you can't work for a living because there isn't anybody in your whole community who even accepts you as a human being anymore. No, you're not working. And you've got nothing, and whatever you had has now been taken away. That's why most of the Jews left Israel and went into the Gentile countries where whatever skill they had learned, they could put it to use in some other country because the Gentiles didn't care who you were. They'd hire you for something. So the people who were there were starving. Well, this man heard Jesus' statement, and he said, this is absolutely well said, Master. This is absolutely the truth. Now, if you've ever been sharing your faith with somebody and all of a sudden the lights go on and they go, wow, this really makes sense. That's the Holy Spirit. And as you share your faith, you'll see this. A lot of times, you'll share your faith and say, well, I'm glad that works for you. It just... And other times I go, wow, I never really thought about it like that. It really... That's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told this man, thou art far from the kingdom of God. One more step. That was Jesus. You can't have morality alone, apart from knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that's what happened to our country. We have a Christian country. We have, for a long time, we had a biblical worldview. And they had... The churches had apostatized. And all these big, you know, Ivy League schools that used to have a theological... You could still get a Doctor of Divinity at these places. But you can't have... As a student, you can't have a Bible study in your dorm room. But they no longer believe that the Bible is inspired. Same thing happened here. They want to put into practice all the good deeds, all the good works, and all the good Christian ethics. The people who came to this country who were running away from being persecuted by Catholic countries or persecuted by Lutheran countries, they were coming over here. You know, where do you think the pilgrims came from? The Catholics didn't want them, the Lutherans didn't want them, the Calvinists didn't want them. They were Anabaptists. You know, they didn't want nothing to do with this. They were kicked out of their own countries and they came here to start a place where they could worship in freedom. This whole country was based with Christian principles. But it got secularized. We're just going to take those Christian principles and you'll live a good life. You can read all the different writings from the early founders of our country. And they will say all kinds of good things about the Bible and say it should be taught in the schools. And it should be in every library and it should be read every day. But most of those statements are not spoken by Christians. It's spoken by deists who want people to live a hard-working moral life devoid of Jesus dying on the cross for their sins. They weren't far from the kingdom of God, but they weren't in it, and they're not in heaven right now. Very sad to say. I know they came to Brigham Young in a dream and said, oh, please, we need to be baptized. You know, so anyway, that's beside the point. Okay. Okay. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You still need one more step. You need Jesus, or you don't have the kingdom. You need the King of the Kingdom. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Okay, I'll go on to the next statement that Jesus makes that is a statement that they have no answer for and they don't want to even get into that discussion because it's way too scary. So we'll continue on there in verse 35 for next week. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. We want to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, it's easy in church as we're worshiping to love you with all of our heart. And then come Monday morning, we got to worship you with all of our strength and then all of our mind. And it's not so easy then, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took away from us that thing that was keeping us from knowing you, from really knowing you. You took away our sin. You lived that perfect life that we were incapable and competent and unwilling to live. You did that in our place and you died on the cross to be punished for every bad thing that we would ever do. So now whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. Our sins have been paid for. You were already punished for every last one of our sins. And to this day, you have those wounds that show us that our debt has been paid. You are the Lamb of God who stands in the center of the throne, a Lamb who was slain. But you are alive, and you are alive forever, and you are victorious over the grave, you are victorious over Satan, and you are victorious over our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for taking our sins away, washing us clean with your own lifeblood, the blood of the new covenant. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us, Lord. We want to be changed. We want to have a God-focused life, a Jesus-focused life, not a self-centered life, not a humanistic-centered life. Lord, help us, dear God. As we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will automatically love everyone else, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we love ourselves. Lord, show us and convict us where we're not doing this. Thank you, Lord, for setting the priorities straight. In Jesus' name, amen.